2 Kings chapter number 19. 2 Kings chapter number 19. I think every parent here knows what I'm talking about when I refer to the zeal of a parent to protect his or her child from harm. So, as far as mothers go, I think they call that the mama bear tendency, something like that. Which can be quite an awesome thing to stir up on the part of a mother. If she thinks that her child could be potentially in a dangerous place, quick to do what is necessary to protect her child. And then, of course, dads can feel the same way. As a dad myself, I know the feeling that a dad would have that, you know, if there's anything that could possibly harm my child, I'll do whatever it takes to protect my child from harm. And so if you have a child and you're gonna take your child out to the store, you know, you're gonna take some measures, you're gonna take some precautions to make sure that your child is safe in that store, that your child isn't just wandering around unsupervised, so that maybe somebody could come along and snatch your child and carry your child away without your knowledge. You're gonna make sure that you have adequately prepared for that contingency, and that you are supervising and taking care of your child. If you're gonna walk across a busy road with your child, then you're gonna grab that child very tight. Maybe pick them up and carry them or something like that. Why? Because they're busy. It's a busy road, and there are cars that are going by that could potentially harm your child. And so you're gonna do everything you can to protect your child in that situation. If there are bad guys that come into your house at night, you'll do whatever it takes to protect your child. If they're headed towards your child's bedroom, you would stop at nothing to defend your child, because you have a zeal as a mom or as a dad. Because you love your child, you're going to take care of your child and protect your child from harm. And here in our Bible tonight, in 2 Kings chapter number 19, we're going to look at a verse we would normally not think of as a Christmas verse, but it is a Christmas verse. I want to show you how it relates to Christmas this evening in 2 points. The verse is 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 31. Let's take a look at that. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse number. It says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. I want to speak to you tonight about the zeal of the Lord of hosts, what that is talking about in this verse. Again, I have 2 points. First of all, the zeal of the Lord of hosts explored. Let's explore what this statement says and what it means. First of all, the word zeal. The word zeal refers to a fervent passion or enthusiasm. In the negative sense, this same word, zeal, could be interpreted or translated as jealousy. But here, the word is being used in a positive sense, like a parent's jealous, protective love for a child. And so this word means that, motivated by his passionate and protective love for his people, God was going to work a great miracle of deliverance for Judah and Jerusalem. And this statement that we have right here in this verse, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this," this is like God's official certification that what he said was going to come true. God said, "I said it, and my zeal will do it." And therefore, the people of Israel could count on it. So let's just make sure we understand the context of this statement here in our text in verse number 31. And so let me just explain to you that what was happening at this particular point in time is that the Assyrian Empire, the most powerful empire and army on the face of the earth at that time, they had invaded the nation of Judah. They were coming against the people of God. There was a godly man by the name of Hezekiah who was king of Judah at this time, and Hezekiah was going to God for help with the invasion that he was facing. It looked like, in human terms, certain national destruction. And yet, because Hezekiah went to God for help, God promised that he would save them. Let's just read about that. Let's go back to verse number 30, okay, and let's get a little bit of context here. And verse number 30, God says to the people of Israel in Judah and to King Hezekiah, the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Okay, so what's happening here? The Assyrians have invaded Judah. They plan to capture Jerusalem. In fact, they were boasting about it. They were going to wipe out the nation and the people of God. But God said that he would not allow it, but that a remnant of Judah would survive this invasion and would thrive again. Even though many people would be killed and captured, the nation would recover, would take root again, and would grow and would bring forth fruit. And this was essential because the Messiah was coming from the nation of Israel and from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. Folks, what you need to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest and most important fruit to come from David's root. And really, this invasion that the people of Israel were facing at this time, where it looked like they would certainly be wiped out, that they could not face the armies of the Assyrians on the battlefield, that they would be destroyed, this invasion was just another satanic attempt to exterminate the nation of Israel and disrupt the line of the Messiah and destroy his saving work before it could ever happen, before he could ever be born. Now you remember from our study of Genesis a couple years ago, at least I hope you remember, that immediately after the fall, God gave the first promise of the gospel. The first promise. He said that the coming seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent, of course, is Satan. And so in this first statement of the gospel in the Bible, we call it the proto-evangelium, first gospel, first mention of the gospel. God said in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now the word seed there is in a form for an individual male offspring. All right, so it is the seed singular, and it says it is the seed of the woman. That is a very unusual statement, and folks, that is a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the bruising of the heel refers to the fact that the Messiah would suffer for sins. And that, of course, was fulfilled by Jesus' death upon the cross, where he was wounded, but he was not destroyed because he rose again from the dead and he is alive today. So yes, he was wounded, he was hurt by the serpent, but he was not destroyed by the serpent. And yet, the Bible also says that he would bruise the head of Satan. That refers to the fact that through his suffering, the Messiah would inflict a devastating, fatal wound upon the devil, resulting in his complete and utter destruction. So you think about that. Satan certainly had a vested interest in preventing the Messiah from coming, because this is the one who was going to crush his head. So Satan worked pretty hard to try to keep this from happening. And through the years, he hatched many plots and he worked many angles to try to hinder or prevent the coming of the seed of the woman before the fullness of the time arrived. Let me just review some of those with you, okay? Let's just consider some of these attempts of Satan to prevent the coming of the Messiah. First of all, before the flood. Before the flood, there was an effort to corrupt the human race through the contamination of the human bloodstream when the sons of God married human women, producing giants on the earth, forcing then God to wipe out all flesh on the earth except for Noah and his family. Then there was in Egypt, there was an attempted genocide by Pharaoh when he tried to kill all the boy babies that were born of the children of Israel, but of course that didn't work either, and God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then before Hezekiah's time in Judah, there was a wicked woman by the name of Athaliah. She was a usurper on the throne. She had taken over the throne from the rightful heirs to David, and she had attempted to destroy all the royal seed of David. Every male heir of David, she attempted to kill them all, and she killed them all except for one who was saved by a priest by the name of Jehoiada, one little boy named Joash, who restored the line of David and continued it. And then there was this Assyrian invasion, which was another attempt to bring the nation of Judah and the line of David to an untimely end. And then during the captivity in Persia, during the 70 years of captivity, there was a guy by the name of Haman who attempted to wipe out all the Jews. And he was foiled, of course, by the providence of God working through Mordecai and Esther. And the Jewish people were saved. And then right after the captivity, right after God brought the nation of Israel back into the land and they started to reestablish themselves in the land, they were faced with fearsome satanic opposition. This is described in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 3. There is a vision of Satan standing at the right hand of the people of Israel to oppose them, to work against them, to try to keep them from being reestablished in the land. Later under Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the wall, there was a plot from the nations on every side of the people of Israel. They were going to come against them. They were going to make war against them, put an end to them while they were rebuilding the wall. And yet God brought their plans to nothing. And then during the 400 silent years, the 400 silent years was the time period between the end of the Old Testament and then the beginning of the New Testament with the coming of John the Baptist. During those 400 silent years, the Jews were brutally oppressed by a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist, and of course the Antichrist will also brutally persecute the Jews. And then the final attempt was after the birth of Jesus, when Herod killed all the little boy babies 2 years and younger in the vicinity of Bethlehem. But of course, again, that attempt did not work because Jesus and his family were already gone. God had warned them to flee into Egypt. And so what you have there is at least 8 attempts by the devil to destroy the people of God and the line of the Messiah before Jesus could come. But the bottom line is that all those attempts failed and God prevailed. And so the final word that we have on this is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Look at the next statement. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now that statement was written long before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the first two verbs in that statement, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, those first two verbs are written in a tense of completion, like in the past tense, because it is just as certain as if it had already been done. And today it has been done as a fact of history. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the fact that God's zeal has performed his will. Unto us a child has been born. Unto us a son has been given. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it, and he has, folks. There is no stopping God. Now, of course, Satan still hates the Jews. He's going to make another attempt to wipe them out during the tribulation. You can read about that, especially during the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, and culminating with the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the world are going to come against the people of God and the land of Israel to destroy them. But guess what, folks? That attempt will fail as well. Why? Because the king will return. And in his zeal, he will jealously defend his people from annihilation. And then he will initiate that last part of the prophecy of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And he will rule upon the throne of David. And he will establish a worldwide kingdom of justice and judgment, bringing blessings to every nation upon the earth. The zeal of the Lord of hosts was to bring his son into the world and to accomplish his plan of salvation and world evangelism. And folks, nobody and nothing will stop God from fulfilling his word. Do you see now how this verse relates to Christmas? Why do we have Christmas? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed it. So now that we've explored this concept and this verse and the fulfillment and what it means, let's make some applications. The zeal of the Lord of hosts applied. I have four applications that I want to make tonight as we consider these truths that we've discussed. Number one, the first thing that we need to think about this evening is that God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. I mean, if he says it, that settles it. And it doesn't matter who may stand in God's way, you cannot fight against God. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 30 says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." You're not going to outsmart God. You're not going to outwork God. You're not going to somehow get the better of God, because he is God. He is omnipotent God. He is omniscient God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, another wonderful Christmas promise. The words of the angel to Mary, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." That literally says that with God every word shall not be weak or unable. In other words, God has the power to do everything that he says, and he does what he says every word. God does not waste his breath. If he says it, he always follows through. Not one of his words falls weakly to the ground. And therefore, you can trust him to keep his word to you, because his word is a powerful, unstoppable word. All right, so there's another application we should think about. God still watches over and works zealously on behalf of his children today. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you would be included in that group of his children. If God jealously and lovingly guarded his people in Israel during Hezekiah's day, you can be sure he also maintains an enthusiastic watch care and protection over every one of his children in Jesus Christ. Let me show you some verses. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The Lord Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Why should you not be afraid? Because God is watching over you. Romans chapter number 8. Verses 38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." By the way, principalities and powers there is a reference to evil angels like Satan and his minions. So even the forces of the wicked one, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who or what is going to separate you as a believer from God's love? Nothing and nobody can take you away from him. You are safe, you are secure with him. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." We call that the security of the believer. Where are you secure as a Christian? You are secure in the hand of Jesus Christ. That's why your life in him is eternal life. That's why you will never perish, because you are always held in the hand of the Savior. By the way, how long is eternal life? It's eternal. So if you could lose it next week, it wouldn't have been eternal life, right? So it's eternal because it lasts forever. That's right. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God started a good work in you, a work of his grace, if he saved your soul, if he made you a child of God through faith in him, he's not going to give up on you. He will finish the work that he started in your life. I love the psalmist. He said, forsake not the work of thine own hands. Of course, God will not do that. He will not forsake his own work, his own hands. He will not forsake his own child. I love Jude, verses 24 and 25 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So who is God? He is the one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. What does that mean? Perfect. That means a finished masterpiece. All right, so right now God is working on you. He is continuing that good work he's begun in your life, but one day it's going to be finished. And he's going to present you a finished masterpiece before his presence, as it says there, with exceeding joy. That's talking about the day when your body will be made like his glorious body, when the present your present sinful flesh will be done away with. We will be the third and final aspect of salvation, saved even from the very presence of sin. That is going to be a glorious day. And then, of course, let's think of Romans. I already read some verses from Romans 8. Let's go back there, 29 and 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. If you were saved initially, my friend, you can be sure you will be saved completely. You will be saved to the uttermost, like Hebrews says. You know, he's able to save them to the uttermost. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus never partially saved anybody. He saves people fully, completely, and brings them all the way home to heaven. And folks, there are many other verses that we could look at tonight, but the indisputable message of the New Testament for the child of God is that God is always working for good in our lives to bring about his good and loving plan and to conform us to the image of his Son. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He has a zeal for you to do a powerful work in your life. He has a zeal, yes, to protect you, but he also has a zeal to perfect you. And that's what he is doing. And when he starts a job, he always finishes it. He will present us faultless before his presence. And so how does he do it? He does it the same way that he worked through Israel to bring forth his Son. His zealous work in our lives for his glory. Believer, no matter what you're going through, God has a plan. And God's plan is good. And God is zealously working his plan for your good, and you will be the gooder for it. Excuse my bad grammar, but I did that on purpose. You'll be the gooder for it. You are not forgotten. He is faithful. Well, that brings me to a third application. The third application is, if God has so much loving zeal for us, we should have the same zeal and love for him. Amen? That's a continuation of the thought that we were exploring this morning. Worthy is the Lamb. And what is he worthy of? He's worthy of everything we have that we should live for, and we should live in the light of his worthiness. You know, so often we focus on what God is doing for us, and sometimes we even have the audacity to question whether God is doing enough for us. When the question we really ought to be asking is, are we doing enough for him? Consider, everything we enjoy is a gift of God's grace. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Everything you are and everything you have belongs to God. He is the sum total of your life, your existence, everything you have is from Him. We don't deserve a bit of it, folks. So rather than complaining about what we don't have and what God isn't doing for us, I think we should be thanking God for what we do have and what He is doing for us, whether we understand it or not. Think about the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. You remember how Saul got saved, right? He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. So Paul's going down to Damascus, arrest Christians and persecute the church. But the Lord Jesus intervened not too far outside of Damascus. The glorious light shines from heaven. Paul has a vision of the glorified Christ. He identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul's first question is, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the right approach. That's the right attitude. He didn't ask, okay, and Lord, what are you going to do for me? No, he said, what would you have me do for you? Why? Because he's Lord. He is worthy. And that is the right focus. And folks, we should pray the same prayer. Lord, what would you have me do? And then finding the answer, we should do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I have one more application, because one specific thing that he wants us to do, and as we begin to prepare ourselves here for receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper, the fourth application, we should imitate God's zeal for holiness. Because one thing God wants us to do is he wants us to separate from sin. So we should imitate God's zeal for holiness. God's zeal is a holy zeal. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire of holiness. And His Spirit, the Spirit that lives within you, His name is the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, is He also a loving Spirit? Yes. Is He also the merciful Spirit? Yes. I mean, there are any number of attributes that we can assign to the Holy Spirit because He is God. He has all the attributes of God. And yet, His name is the Holy Spirit, emphasizing that particular attribute. The Holy Spirit who lives inside you is a fire of zeal. There is a truth and light and holiness. His holiness is purifying and consuming. Let's look at these verses here from James. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You know, there are different interpretations of those verses, but I believe that the spirit in these verses is talking about the Holy Spirit, and the lust there is not talking about a sinful desire. It's just being used in the sense of a very strong desire. And what that verse means is that the Holy Spirit who lives within us is not content to share our hearts and affections with the world. He doesn't want to share us with the world any more than a husband or a wife would be content to share the affections of their spouse with some other person. That would not be okay. And it's not okay with the Holy Spirit to share us with the world. God wants us all for Himself, and rightfully so. He has a loving, holy jealousy for us as His own purchased possession, and He deserves nothing less. And so, let's allow some zeal to burn in our hearts tonight to love God and to be right with God and to be holy as He is holy. Would you bow your heads with me, please? The zeal of the Lord of hosts, and four practical applications for us this evening. In a moment, we're going to move into the part of the service where we